back in probably about December, I had gotten home from the gym and my wife was at home and she was about halfway through a movie. And so I sat down and started watching it with her. And as we were watching for a little bit, I kind of looked over to her and I said, "This movie is terrible. What is this? It just seems awful. Like the worst people in the movie seem to be the ones winning, and the biggest jerk got the girl. Like, doesn't she know better than that? What's going on?" And she loved my commentary. Believe me, she was like, "Shh, just stop." And do you ever have that happen where you sit down, maybe you catch or somebody else is watching a movie, and you step in and you're like, "This is not what I was hoping for. I mean, this is terrible. It's like the worst people seem to be prospering, and the team that cheated is handed the trophy. The guy that lied gets the promotion, and the guy who's the biggest jerk in the movie gets the girl." And my wife reminded me that night as I was saying that, was like, "Mark, first of all, stop. Like, you have to just be patient. Trust me. Just keep watching." She said this, "You have to watch the whole thing." And that's the case a lot, guys, even in real life, is that the ending looks a lot different than the middle. And that's actually what we're going to see tonight in Psalm 73. The psalmist gets caught fretting in the middle of the movie, so to speak. He's not recognizing that the end of life is going to look a lot different than what he currently sees happening in front of him. You see, the psalmist gets caught up kind of staring at the world and all of its evil. And what happens is, look at me here, like his faith gets buried deep down under his envy and his self-pity and his anger and his doubt of God. He didn't have the right perspective at all. And so we'll see all this unfold as we look into Psalm 73, and we'll also see the wisdom, the power, the plans, and the justice of God as God gives the psalmist and all of us a heavenly perspective from the Word of God. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and if you got your notes there in front of you, the first one there is this: a common problem. Remember that God's goodness is not denied by the success of sinners and the suffering of saints. Remember that God's goodness is not denied by the success of sinners and the suffering of saints. So if you're at Psalm 73, many of your translations will have up top a psalm of Asaph. He wrote the psalm, and we learn from 1 Chronicles 15 and 2 Chronicles 5 that Asaph was a Levite who served as a singer and a musician in the tabernacle, actually during King David's reign. He was one of his men. And Asaph was a gifted man who authored actually 12 psalms. So number 50 and then 73 to 83 there in the psalms. And the psalm, if you look at verse 1, starts out kind of like you'd imagine for a worship leader. It starts with this massive truth statement about the character of God. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He's like, truly God is good. Truly God is good. Say that with me. Truly God is good. That's where he's at. In fact, if you look at the last verse, there's somewhat of a bookend theme going on here of God's goodness. In verse 28, we'll get there later, but it says, "But for me," the psalmist says, "it is good to be near God." So God is good, and it is good to be near him. That's the bookend. There's this big praise in all of this. And the goodness of God, we know, is one of the most foundational truths, one of the most important truths about God, about his character. We see it all through the Bible. In fact, it's expressed a lot in the Psalms. Wrote down a couple. Psalm 25:8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 86:5, "For you, O Lord, are good." Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good." We could go on and on. God is good. God is good. Truly, God is good. And Asaph, I'm telling you, he knows it. He knows it. He knows the character of God. He knows that God is good to his people. He read and probably memorized much of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and many of the Psalms. This guy was a leader. He led God's people in the worship of Yahweh. He knows that God is good and faithful. But listen, things take a massive turn for him in verse 2. Check it out. What happens is Asaph's heart begins to wrestle with what he knows to be true about God and what he sees happening in the world around him. His heart begins to wrestle with what he knows to be true about God and what he sees happening in the world. Verse 2 says, "But as for me," see how personal it gets so fast? "But as for me," this is a true vulnerable confession of this man of God. "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." My feet, my steps. He's like, "I almost went down. I almost had this monumental fall in my spiritual life. I almost lost my foothold and went out from the right way, from God's way." And it's like, why? What happened, Asaph? How do you, a man who sings for God, almost slip and fall away from the living God? And he tells us so clearly in verse 3. What was it? "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious of the arrogant when I saw them, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see it, his focus begins to shift. He gets caught staring at this world and all of its sinful dealings, its temporary delights, its momentary thrills and advancements, and he begins actually to envy the wicked. He allows his focus to shift from the goodness of God to the prosperity of the wicked. There goes his eyes, off of God, seeing the prosperity of the wicked. And it causes him to seriously doubt God. It's like, why is it that it seems that those who disregard God get his goodness and blessing, and I don't? I'm the one following him. I'm the one who has left everything for him. I'm serving him. I trust him. Why? And I wonder, if we read your journal, your heart, if you'd be wrestling with the very same things, that we would see the same thing penned on your soul tonight. That maybe you could take this and make it a psalm of your name and substitute your name in for Asaph. Because Asaph, really here, he describes an experience, guys, that we've all have had at some degree, varying degree or another. He looks out into the world and he sees the bad guys prospering, the good guy's suffering, and he can't make sense of it at all. How is it, he's saying, that those who don't know you, God, and love you, and who care about you, who aren't living for you, who are selfish and arrogant, they seem to me to be enjoying a life free of burdens. Meanwhile, I'm suffering. It's like, what's wrong with this picture? And listen, I wrote this down because what we believe about God affects how we view life and how we live life and how we view God. As we stumble through a confusion like Asaph did, we even could, like Asaph, begin to envy the wicked. Envy. This is the idea of, I want what they have. That should be me. I want that. And God, I kind of resent you that I don't have that right now and they do. I want it. Because I envy the ease of the arrogant and the success of sinners, that should be me. Listen, if you were good, God, you should be punishing the wicked right now and here of what I see and blessing me. That's what should be happening. He's struggling. He can't see the bigger picture right now. He thinks he drew the short straw. He's got this distorted perspective right now of God. And so let's walk verses 4 to 16. Because here Asaph's going to give an exposition of the prosperity of the wicked. He's going to kind of herald his complaint in all of this, of what he sees. Guys, it's a very honest struggle of his soul. Look at verses 4 and 5 now. He says, backing up in verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now he's going to describe it. "For they have no pangs until death. No sudden sharp pain. There's no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. I wrote this down. From Asaph's point of view, the wicked, ungodly people of the world, they don't seem to experience, according to Asaph, the same types of painful struggles that God's people do. He says they're fat with wealth and prosperity and a bunch of ease. They don't battle illness like we do. And even their deaths seem to be a lot less painful. From Asaph's vantage point, it sounds kind of like a Billy Joel song, that only the good die young, right? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are just much more fun. Only the good die young. He goes on to say in 6 and 7, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflow with follies. He's like, they're arrogant and prideful. They're satisfied with their pride so much they wear it like jewelry for everybody to kind of stare at and see. He wrestles over their violence, their acts of hatred, like men who what? Don't ever have to give an account before God. He describes their heart as overflowing with this foolishness before God. Verses 8 and 9, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Here he describes their speech as he sees them and hears it. They scoff at God. They set their mouths against the heavens, against God. They're blasphemous. They oppose God. They stand before God. No remorse, no fear, attacking and slandering our great God in heaven and those people around him as well. He keeps going. His heart expressing in all of this. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're shaking their fist at God. How can God know? How could he see? Does God have knowledge of all of this? The wicked live like God can't see because it's seemingly going unpunished in their life. And under the sway of their madness, people begin to drink up their words and they kind of buy their lies. As they're kind of schmoozing and saying all this stuff, and it somehow is, people are buying into it like it's wise and true, but it's actually like a total flip-flop of what God sees and what God will do. Verse 12 is his summary. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. He's like, behold, check it out for yourselves. These are the wicked. Here they are, folks. Come and tell them what they've won. Because they seem to be prospering and the good guys seem to be suffering and God seems to be indifferent to it all. Man, there's a window into his heart. You could see the wrestle, the struggle, the anger, the bitterness, the doubt. He's slipping. He's starting to stumble. As verse 2 he says, because of the wrong, distorted perspective, guys, here's the slippery slope. It begins to get scary. Asaph begins to question why he would even pursue God. Why he would even pursue God's righteousness and follow after him. Why not just live like the wicked? It just seems a lot better. His heart drifting, you can see it in verses 13 and 14. Listen to what he says here. This is huge. Just picture him now. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. All in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked. Every morning, you can see the doubt, the self-pity, the confusion, the anger. He's like, what's the use? It's a total breaking point. Like, why should I follow God? Why should I obey God? Why am I wasting my time, he's saying, trying to keep my heart pure? Remember the big praise in verse 1? Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Here, as he's honestly struggling with God, talking to God, he says, it's all in vain. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Wasted my time trying to keep my heart clean. What's the point? What's the result of my faith and my obedience? I don't see it. Should I have just joined in with them? Why follow you, God? Why pray? Why go to worship services? Why stand and sing and lead people in worship? Verses 15 and 16. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's like, look, if I opened my mouth and told everybody what I really thought, I would have been a total stumbling block to the congregation. They would have seen that their worship leader is absolutely crumbling under his wrong conclusions and the weight of his own heart as he wrestles with God. Can you feel it? I hope. Can we feel the psalm as we see it? Asaph is in a really bad place. Far from trusting God, far from trusting the truth that he really knows and says, he allows his heart to slip into believing the lies. He begins to have a distorted perspective. I wonder how many of you guys play racquetball. Is there any racquetball players out there? Raise your hand. I know I've talked to a few of you. Now, only keep your hand up if you're really not that good. Okay, that's me. I want to play with you. Okay, I'm not very good at racquetball anymore, but I love the sport. I enjoy the game. I enjoy the workout. I love being able to connect with other guys and play and compete. And we've got kind of like some shoes that I like to wear during racquetball, you know. I've got, you know, wear some comfortable clothes. I've got kind of the glove to grip the racket. I've got a decent racket that I use. And then I always wear the protective eyewear, the goggles, you may call them. And never would have thought 15 years ago I'd wear these things, but I wear them, protect my eyes. Now, there's a problem that happens in the midst of me playing racquetball, though, with these things on, is that within the minutes of the first game, I start sweating like crazy. My dad used to call me a sweat hog as a kid. Like, it just starts coming off my head. And what happens is, you can imagine, it starts to drip onto my glasses. Some of it gets in. Some of it starts to drip and bead down. And so the whole time, if I got like a shirt on, I'm trying to wipe it, but all that's doing is smearing it and everything. And so what'll happen is, we'll be playing and I'm trying to wipe, and at least once a game, I go banging into that wall because I just have kind of a wrong perspective. And then I kind of back up sometimes and I bang into the guy because I can't quite see. It's just all smeared. I know you don't want to play with me anymore. It is a total distorted kind of perspective. It does not a right view. And I got to tell you, though, there's something way worse than having the wrong view or the distorted perspective in a racquetball court. And that's having a wrong view, a distorted perspective of God. When we have a wrong and distorted view of God and his character, we stumble into wrong conclusions about God, his character, life, and eternity. In fact, I read a quote this week as I was studying for this, and it said this: we live in a fallen world with expectations that only heaven can satisfy. Don't underestimate the danger of this on your own heart. We live in a fallen world with expectations that only heaven can satisfy. Don't underestimate the danger of this on your own heart. So before we move into Asaph's incredible turning point, massive turning point, which is going to be phenomenal, let me ask you, as you sit here tonight, can you relate to this lament? Could you put your name in for Asaph? Do you honestly, if you were to open up your heart before God and to get real and before him, do you have that struggle at times where you envy the lives of the ungodly, of the wicked, sometimes? Do you sometimes question God's goodness, listen, to you? It's a common problem. And so we have to remember that God's goodness is not denied by the success of sinners and the suffering of saints. And we're going to see that as we keep going. Here's point two for your notes. I'll call it this: a changed perspective. We see things as they really are when we set our focus on God alone. A changed perspective. We see things as they really are when we focus on God alone. This is a massive turning point. the entire psalm and Asaph's entire perspective changed at verse 17. Everything's different since verse 17. So in verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Why, God? I don't get it. I don't understand." Ready? Verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Go ahead and underline or circle the word until. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then underline or circle the word then. Then I discerned their, circle the word end. Right? The end's a lot different than the middle. Till I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. This is awesome. Listen, worship is the solution. Worship made all the difference. Corporate worship is actually where God began to move his heart and give him understanding. You talk about get to church. This was an emergency. And God shows up, huge. And Asaph begins to see through the eternal lens of God. This is so awesome. Listen, we need to see this. Asaph's circumstances didn't change. What changed? It was his perspective. And life looks radically different when viewed from the perspective of eternity. It looks radically different when viewed from the perspective of eternity. We see things as they really are when we set our focus on God. I love verse 17. I just have it circled in my Bible. I love what God did. I love where he did it. There's so much we could take from this. It's unbelievable. In the course of Asaph's normal worship experience, he finds the answers to his doubts. God begins to move. And I don't know what it was. Maybe it was a guy that opened up the scroll and began to preach, and all of a sudden his eyes get lifted, and he sees it, and God moves and shows him. Maybe it was him. Can you imagine if he's actually standing up singing and leading, and he's like singing, he's like, "Yes, yes, why? Why am I doubting this? This is God," and he's belting it out. Maybe one of his buddies pulled him aside into the room. He's like, "You're struggling, let me pray for you. I'll open up to the book of Job and read to you some stuff in there about a guy who wrestled with heartache and questions." Whatever it was, this was his big turning point. Everything changes, his whole perspective. Just think if he would have skipped church that day. So gracious and timely of God. In the middle of his worship experience in the house of God, he finds answers to his doubts and frustrations. Psalm 68:35 says, "God is awesome in his sanctuary." God is at work. And you know it as well as I do, God is at work here too. Always at work, continually. Powerful and present. I wrote this down. Think of the times you just didn't feel ready to walk into worship. Your heart was a bit cold. Your days leading up, a bit of a struggle. Your body tired, your emotions irritable. You thought, maybe I just better stay home. Try it again next week. But what I love about this, what I love about Asaph is it shows me that this is the place to be for the troubled soul. This is the place to be for the weary leader. Come into worship. In the midst of the gathering of worship, his mind is made right. His heart is comforted. And so I wrote this down. Think of the times you've come here to worship with sin and doubt. And you've been granted forgiveness and hope as you've lifted your eyes and fixed them on God. Think of the times you walked in here spiritually so weak, but you left so strong by God's grace. Think of the times you walked in so callous from the week, and you left singing and encouraged. Think of the times you walked in confused, and you left with God's word on your tongue. You left with guidance and wisdom and help. Think of the times you barely walked in and you sat down and you're kind of just arms crossed as you start the service. You left with your heart open to find God faithful once again and again and again. Think of the times you were heartbroken over your backsliding and sin, and God poured out again to you his incredible mercy, his unending love as you took the bread, as you drank the cup, as you were reminded of the cross. Think of the times you stood here focused on God and you gained repentance and revival and instruction and hope and help and comfort and a grander view of God and his will and his ways and his word. I'm telling you guys, getting before God in corporate worship is the exact place we need to be. Love this psalm. And you, I say this to us too, as leaders, as men. If we're in a family, we have to set the pace on this. We have to model it and teach our wife and our kids that, listen, it's absolutely vital to be with God's people every single week, to come, to not miss it, to sing God's praises together, to sit and open up the Bible and to hear his word preached into our heart and mind. Don't miss it. Don't let your wife miss it. Don't let your kids miss it. Don't let your little bitty kid miss it. Don't let your teenager miss it. Don't miss out. God is at work right now. It seemed to me so wearisome, Asaph said. What? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Their end. Not mine. Theirs. And it isn't good. Life isn't what it seems. The middle is not the same as the end at all. Not always exactly how I see it to be. He sees it clearly. He has a heavenly perspective. He's gripped with God's truth, and it looks so different than what he thought before. And listen, I just wrote this down. We have to be so careful that we don't let our experiences in life drive what we believe about God and his character and his ways. The Bible is what God has given us to make sense out of life. The Bible is what God has given to us to make sense out of life. We can only see things as they really are when we set our focus on God alone. So here's what God showed Asaph as he keeps going in verses 18 to 20. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Remember, he said that he was the one whose steps had nearly slipped, whose feet had almost stumbled. But now in reality, it's the wicked who fall to ruin. They're the ones that are like a little kid running full speed on the slip and slide. They're going down. It's only a matter of time. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Verse 19, how they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You could write this down, here today, gone tomorrow. God will not be mocked. Scripture teaches us that God loves righteousness, that he is holy, 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 that God loves justice, that God hates wickedness. How could he not? He is holy. And so suddenly, when they least expect it, they will be destroyed. God is just, and his justice is altogether right and true. It seems like life is going carefree, but the heartbreaking reality is that they'll be swept away to eternal punishment, separated forever from God, because they refuse to repent and turn to God. And whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. They refuse to come. And guys, this also is a call for all of us to pray and evangelize. These are heavy verses. Verse 20, he says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Dreams seem like reality, right? Seems so real, they can leave you shaken, but eventually you wake up and you see that it wasn't real. When you wake up, real life continues. So it is with the prosperity of the wicked. It seems so real, it seems like they're advancing, it seems so permanent, but it's like a dream. It's like a flash in the pan. It'll soon be followed by the lasting realities of God's holy justice, of God's divine, perfect wrath. Guys, God shows it to Asaph. He shows it to him that the critical missing perspective in Asaph's thinking was the perspective of eternity. He shows it to him that the critical missing perspective in Asaph's thinking was this perspective of eternity. And so he gives him the long view, the clear view. And so listen, we have to have the right perspective, God's perspective. I can remember when my family and I lived in Houston, we used to love, as a tradition, to go to the 4th of July parade. And listen, everything's bigger in Texas, they say, right? And these floats were big. And there'd be tons of people out there, and they'd be have these giant trailers with all kinds of people on them, and these massive decorations and creativity and all kinds of stuff. And my kids were younger and smaller back then. And so, as you dads, you can imagine, right, they would look up at me with all these people there, and they'd say, I can't see, Dad. I can't see. And so what I would do is the same thing that you've done, is I pick up my son or my daughter, and I put them on my shoulders, right? Now they got a whole new view. They got a high view. They got a whole different perspective. They can see now over the top of the crowd. They can see all that's going on. They have a complete changed perspective as they look and they watch as I lift them up. And so I wrote this down. When we are lifted onto the shoulders of God's truth and promises, when we sit on the foundation of his eternal word, we begin to see very clearly. We have a whole new perspective. We are sitting up high. It's God's character and it's God's word that allows us to see it as he holds us up high as his kids and gives us a whole new perspective, a changed perspective when we look at life through God's eternal truth. Heavens may pass away, but your word will not pass away. We see things as they really are when we set our focus on God alone. So let me ask you, are you viewing life from that perspective of eternity? Are you sitting on the shoulders of God's promises and of God's truth? Are you not leaning on your own understanding, but in all things trusting him, trusting his word? It's a common problem. Remember that God's goodness is not denied by the success of sinners and the suffering of saints. A changed perspective, a phenomenal thing in verse 17. We see things as they really are when we set our focus on God alone. Here's the last point. A confident praise. Worship the God who holds you and everything else in his sovereign hand. A confident praise. Worship the God who holds you and everything else in his sovereign hand. We're going to walk through verses 21 to 28. These final verses are a huge praise. Massive worship here by Asaph. Now that he sees clearly, he starts with repentance and confession, and then he goes into this ecstatic praise, and then he kind of finishes it with a statement of God faithfully sitting and ruling on his throne, doing what's right, doing what's good. So look at verses 21 and 22. Look what he says here now. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was like a beast towards you, God. He confesses his sin to God. Repentant and regretful, he admits all of his doubts about God's goodness led him to his anger and his despair, his bitterness, his self-pity. He was like, I was stupid, God. I was foolish. I was ignorant. In fact, I was kind of like a wild animal towards you. I was like a beast, senseless and attacking you. It's like I treated you terribly, God. I was so wrong. I was so sinful in the way that I thought about you, God. You're the exact opposite than what I thought. God, forgive me. I accused you, God, of a lack of righteousness and goodness. I was angry at you. I was bitter at you. He's so open, so honest. Opens his heart to God. Now look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. As this is one of my favorite words in the whole psalm. Just circle that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You see how awesome this is, how near God is, how good God is. Let me refresh you. Asaph just said, I was brutal to you, God. I blamed you. I accused you. I was bitter towards you. I had your character thing like all messed up. Sure, I was sure you were the problem by your apparent passiveness to their evil, letting them prosper. I was convinced that you were never going to respond in a way that made sense and show off your holiness and righteousness and justice. I was angry. I was bitter. I was filled with doubt. Ready? Nevertheless. Nevertheless, he says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. This is this an outburst of praise and faith. He's like, even though I am so sinful, nevertheless, listen, you never leave me. Man, when I sin against God, he feels like he's a million miles away, but the truth is, I'm on his mind. I'm before his eyes. I'm in his hand. It's unbelievable. God is so near. So guys, there's always hope. There's always hope. Nevertheless, say that with me. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, God is continually with me. I'm never alone. It says, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel in the midst of your darkest days of doubt, of frustration, of foolishness, and of bitterness. God is near you. God is with you. God is helping you. We have his presence, we have his care, we have his protection, sovereign protection over us. We have his guidance, like a father, a loving father protecting his young son and grabbing him by the hand and walking him across the street. You have his guidance. Like the strong dad that sees his son about to fall and runs over and catches him. He upholds me. He guards me. He helps me. He is always there. Listen, let this sink in. The God of the Bible says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. God is continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And he says, afterward, you will receive me to glory. This implies eternal security, confidence of his future. I wrote this down. Write this down. With me now, with me always. I'm with God now, and I'm with God always because of who he is. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you receive me to glory. Verse 25 is an awesome praise. It'd be a great prayer to pray. This massive worship. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Whom am I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I read this and I asked myself, who's the one who's truly rich? It's Asaph. He has God and God makes all the difference. What else could he want in this life? What would be better than God? You name it. Think about it. Think about whatever it would be that would come into your mind. Now write this down in your notes. He's better. He's better. He's better. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing even on earth that I desire besides you. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You ever been there failing? It's like my flesh, my body, they're failing. My heart, it's failing. Look, all of me may fail, but I have all of God, and he's more than enough. He's the strength of this heart when it fails. He's my portion forever, not the here and now, forever. He's more than enough. My reward is not in the things like money and possessions and stuff, all that stuff that'll rust and go away. I have God. Not only is he my strength, he's my reward. He's my portion. He's better. He's forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And pray that this week. What a phenomenal prayer. What a spectacular praise that we see. And as he concludes the psalm now, it's kind of a conclusion, kind of like Psalm 1, where there's a contrast here at the end of the future of the wicked versus the future of the righteous. And so he goes on to say in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far," go ahead and circle that word, I'm going to show you something in a second, "those who are far," circle that, "from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good," there's that word again, you can underline good, "but for me it is good to be," circle this, "near. For me it is good to be near God. They're far, I'm near, it's good. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all of your works. The wicked who are far off, the unfaithful, they may prosper today, but God's justice will not be denied." Asaph's conclusion, "As for me, they may be far, but it is good for me to be near you, God. You are my refuge. I will tell of all that you've done." Guys, this is an awesome praise of Almighty God. God has it all in hand. Take the long view, the eternal perspective. He is reigning on the throne. Worship him. He is sovereign of all. Worship him. He is completely holy and righteous. Worship him. And look, God gives us so much more than the world offers. He gives us himself forever. God is our identity. He's our riches. God's our strength, our future, our hope. He holds me. He protects me. He's near me. He's gone to prepare a place for me. He strengthens me. He guides me. He is all I need. God Almighty. Amen. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For me," could you say it with the psalmist tonight, "but for me, O God, I see it. It is so good to be near you. Truly, you are good, God." On Christmas Day in 1939, King George VI, he delivered a memorable speech to a British nation at war. People were fearful, confused, uncertain of what lied ahead for them. The king calmed and encouraged them with some hope as he quoted a relatively unknown poem by a poet named Minnie Louise Haskins. It said this, "And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.'" I love this. "And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.'" The king's speech concluded by him saying, "May that almighty hand guide and uphold us all." How cool to think that the King of England called upon the King of Heaven to help hold his nation together as they're going through darkness. And it reminds me of what God's word says to us here as we live in a world at times that can seem dark and uncertain and fearful and confusing. And God reminds us, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God." Let's pray.